Morning, everyone.
So,
there's some mornings where you're just not quite hitting on all cylinders physically, right? In many respects, it's sometimes a good place to be, sometimes it's not, but in this case, I'm fine with it because if this is a great message, praise the Lord. If it's not a great message, praise the Lord that you'll get something out of it. I really do believe in the authority of God's Word and its ability to impact the believer. But you have to read it. You have to be reminded by the Scriptures. And so even in moments like this where we have our human frailty, maybe we're sick, maybe we're not feeling well, but God's Word doesn't depend necessarily on my own strength or anybody else's strength to make an impact in our lives. And that's kind of what Peter, we're kind of picking up where we left off last week, in a sense, not a continuation of the same sermon, but rather it's the next portion of his letter. It's the second letter of Peter. And Peter, as I reminded you last week, he's coming to the end of his life. And he has a really incredible desire to make every effort that the believers that he is writing to, which includes us today, are able to recall God's teaching at any time. And so, in a sense, this really lays out the importance of the Scripture and the importance of the authority of the Scriptures. Because if the Scriptures are not authoritative, if they don't hold any weight in your life, then what is it? Is it just a book of great sayings that you keep? Something you dust off every once in a while? The last hymn we sung, "The Church's One Foundation," it's a great reminder of the fact that the Scriptures don't have authority because the church says they have authority. The Scriptures founded the church. The Scriptures are the authority. And that was the great cry of the Reformers. Scripture is the whole of authority for a Christian life. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: the authority of the Scriptures means that all the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disobey any word of Scripture or to disbelieve is to disbelieve or disobey God. I'm gonna repeat that again. The authority of the Scriptures means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And so, in a sense, what the Scripture is, what he is saying here also is that the words are what God's report is of what was said, right? Because let's be honest, there are some quotations in Scripture that are not God-honoring, right? I mean, when you have Jezebel, when you have, the bad kings of Israel, which every single king of the northern kingdom, they were a train wreck. I mean, when you look in the Old Testament, right? Did God honor that and say, yes, what they're doing is good? Right? Did God say, hey, Solomon, great idea, 999 wives? Come on, guy, one more, hit 1,000. No, right? But it is God's report of what has occurred, and it is accurate and trustworthy, and when rightly interpreted in their context, it comes to us with great authority and with great benefit to our lives. In the Old Testament, we have the phrase, thus says the Lord, and that is a preface to God's actual words, right? But that doesn't make anything else surrounding that any less God's word, right? I mean, we have to really be careful because sometimes we have this tendency to look at, for instance, the Gospels, right? If it's in red letters, it's all the more important. If it's not in red letters, it's important, but not as important as the red letters. No. The whole of the Scriptures is authoritative and is important to our lives. Consider what Jesus, when he, in Matthew 4:4, right? He's being tempted by Satan. He's been fasting for 40 days. And Satan says, hey, you know what, Jesus? Why don't you tell that rock to become bread? You know, you're really hungry. Come on, make it a Big Mac or something. Do something interesting. And Jesus says, he rebukes Satan and tells him, it is written. It is written. He is pointing to the authority of the Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Consider Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for preaching, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What an amazing statement concerning the truth of the Bible. It's not a book of self-help. It's not a book that is filled with some good things and some other stuff that you can just set aside because it was written, you know, over a 1,500-year period, 2,000 plus years ago. The Bible is authoritative and weighty. It should impact our lives. It should mean something to us. And thus, I would say that the Scripture, the authority of Scripture, is of great importance. So I'm gonna ask you to stand, and I'm gonna read what Peter writes here, beginning with verse 13 of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Last week I mentioned how verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So those qualities being virtue, godliness, faith, knowledge, self-control. So now he continues his thought, and he says here beginning in verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you, frail, weak, unable to preach or to teach your word rightly without your Holy Spirit, without you coming, Lord, and doing this. And so my prayer, Father, is that the words of my mouth, the meditation of every heart here is acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to break up this portion of Scripture into 3 points. And the 3 points are, first, that God commands us to listen to the truth. The second point is that God's word is self-attests. In other words, it is the proof that it is authoritative. It has to self-attest to its own authority. And the final point we're going to look at is consider what kind of person would deny God's truth. Okay, so beginning here with, as Peter says, you know, he's getting ready. He knows he's going to die. And he is just has this really sincere and desirous heart to remind the people at any time, right? Why is he doing this? Well, because he wants to make sure that the church can stand strong against false teachers. And later in chapter 2, you see his description of these false teachers, right? And so God's word, God commands us to listen to him, right? In verse 16, Peter says he was an eyewitness to the life and power of Jesus. And he was also a witness to his journey, right? He witnessed not only Jesus' life, he saw the power of Christ healing people. He was up on the mountain, which I'll get to in a minute, where he sees Jesus glorified in his ultimate state as he is in heaven. He also saw Jesus raised from the dead. He touched him. Jesus cooked them a breakfast. It's really neat. Jesus then taught them for 40 days. He saw Jesus ascend. And then in his own life, Peter saw the power of God, right? Like when he's going up to the temple in Acts, we see the man who's lame, and he tells him, he's begging, he's like, look, I don't have money. I have no gold, no silver, nothing like that that I can give you, but I have this. I can pray for you, and I can heal you in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of Peter, not in the power of Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he heals this man, right? And so he knows the power of God. He knows what God has done. I mean, consider this. Peter was a fisherman. He goes from throwing nets, baiting hooks, driving boats, sailing around the lake, right, to a theologian. Think about it. The incredible transformation of a simple fisherman. Jesus told them, follow me and I will make you fisher of men, right? And he did. That's exactly what he did. And here Peter, in his closing hours, right, is wanting to ensure that the church, that the people of God do not go astray after false Christ. It's similar here to the testimony of John, right? And John, in 1 John 1:4, John also opens his letter there by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What an amazing thought. Here's another fisherman turned theologian, right? The amazing transformation of John in his life. He was there too. And that's what he's saying. Listen, Jesus was real. We walked with him. We ate with him. We slept with him. We woke him up in a boat one time because we thought we were going to drown. We experienced a life with Jesus. We saw Jesus die, particularly John. John was there at the crucifixion. And he's saying, Jesus is real. You see, even back then, people were already denying the physical reality of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Son of God, or God the Son, became the Son of God. They were denying it. They were denying it. It was like too incredible for them to believe. But these men are saying, no, listen, we were there. We were eyewitnesses. And so that's why he says in verse 16 that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Christianity is, if it were a fake religion, it is the worst fake religion in the world. Because first of all, it was contrived. If it was contrived, it would have been contrived by a bunch of fishermen. Okay? All right? A bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, some crazy rebellious zealot, right? If they made this up, right? And then, I mean, they go, okay, let's see, how are we going to make that happen? We hung out with this guy, Jesus, don't really, I know. He got crucified. I mean, the word crucifixion, it's like a swear word in the ancient world. Nobody would follow somebody who was hung on a cross, right? I mean, it really is. And then, to make it even worse, the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection are women. Way to go, guys. Way to come up with a great myth, right? Guy dies a criminal's death and then is witnessed being alive by the worst witnesses in the world, women. That is first century Palestine. That is the first century. It would be absolute nonsense. But yet, Pentecost, but yet the church grew. The church exploded. People who say that Christianity devalues women doesn't understand Christianity. Jesus has placed great, great honor on women. Because Jesus was not only just redeeming men, he's redeeming the whole of creation, the whole of everything. It wasn't just Adam at the tree, Eve was there. It wasn't just Eve at the tree, Adam was there. Both male and female must be redeemed by the Christ. And so Christianity addresses this. Christianity addresses how families ought to live. And we have that in the scriptures. It addresses the honor that not only a husband ought to give to the wife, but that the wife gives to the husband. And then says, oh, by the way, folks, this is the same honor that we should be giving to Christ. And it's the same honor we should be giving to one another in the church. And so Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Majestic glory is God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. We find this in Matthew 17. Matthew, Mark 9, and in Luke 9. So three of the Gospels mention the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that moment, the disciples go and they witness Jesus transformed. Okay? So here's the thing. This isn't like the risen Jesus version. This is actually glorified Jesus. Okay? This is Jesus in his full radiance as God. And they witnessed this. And they heard the voice from God. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Gospels remind us of an additional thing that God said there. Listen to him. In all three, listen to him. God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. God commands us to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. We are to listen to God's word. We are to listen to Jesus Christ. In John 17:17, Jesus, he prays to the Father in the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus did not shy away from the fact that the written word of God is truth, is God's truth. And what was Jesus' Bible? It's the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. Ah, but wait, now let's not jump off that cliff, because I've heard that one where people go, oh, well, if that was Jesus' Bible, then probably the Old Testament is more important to the Christian believer because Jesus had that Bible. No. Let's not go there. The whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God's Word. The Old Testament is not any more important or any less important than the New Testament. We should not be pitting Paul versus Peter versus Jesus versus Abraham versus Moses. It's the whole of Scripture. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. And so the implication here when Jesus is praying that sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, the implication is that, and I don't know if we often think about this, but have you ever thought, what if they discover something that proves the Bible wrong? Have you ever had that thought? I would tell you that, and of course, if you've watched enough TV, you've run into that claim. Oh, we've disproven this or disproven that. But you know what? We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to him. Right? That's God's command. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to have confidence that there is never going to be a discovery made that disproves the Bible rightly interpreted. Okay? There is plenty of wrong interpretation. For instance, so the Bible talks about the sun rising, right, and setting, right? Okay? And then later on, you've got people teaching that the sun revolves around the earth, right? Does the Bible anywhere claim that? It doesn't. It doesn't. The Bible never said that the sun revolves around the earth. It was men taking and then trying to use the authority of Scripture because the Bible said the sun rises and sets, right? And saying, oh, see, the Bible says. No, it never said that. It just says that from our perspective, if you stand in the early dawn and you look to the east, what does the sun look like it's doing? Rising in the sky. How else would we describe it, right? There'll never be any claim of fact that proves the Scripture wrong. And if there is a claim, what actually should be examined is the fact that's being put forth and the assumptions behind it. Okay, so let me kind of go back to my example there. So scientists who now, and we all understand the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. Some would say, oh, that disproves the Bible because the old church back in the day used to teach that the sun went around the earth because the Bible said that. That's not what the Bible taught, first of all. Second of all, how else would a person describe what the sun should look like if they didn't have telescopes and all these things, right? They would describe it this way. So does the fact that the sun revolves around the earth, that the earth revolves around the sun, does that disprove the Bible? No, it doesn't. Right? Sometimes I think we watch shows, especially, you know, with guys with, you know, crazy hair or whatever, and I was thinking of the Aliens guy. That's it. I mean, it's amazing to me, right, that there's a show where there's this guy with this really crazy hair, and he's talking about aliens, that people are more quick to believe in aliens, right? They discover seven planets, and now what's everybody talking about? Oh, there's going to, oh, the aliens, the life over there. Okay, so that's easier to believe than the fact that a sovereign and wonderful holy God lovingly made a universe that declares his majesty and that is orderly and purposeful. I don't know. Aliens, God, I think I'll side with God. So remember, anything like that, look at the fact and examine the assumptions and the presuppositions and the thoughts that are behind it, and you will see that when you carefully break it down, it does not disprove the Bible. And that's because God's word is truth, right? That's what it means. That's what it should mean to us as Christians, all right? And you may not be there. It's okay to not be there, all right? It's okay to still have a mingling of thought and not necessarily be like, but study it. Give the Bible its primacy. Give the Bible its due. Because we see here in verse 19 that the Bible has to, in a sense, attest to itself. It has to say, right? And he says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Okay, so there's again, pay attention, right? And what is this prophetic word more fully confirmed? Peter here is talking about the fact that the Old Testament pointed through prophecy to the coming and the salvation and the redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he's seen Jesus Christ. He's been with Jesus Christ. He understands who Jesus Christ is. He saw Jesus Christ glorified on the mountain. And so he says, look, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. How much more confirmed can you be about God's word? He walked and talked and hung out with Jesus, and he saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he saw Jesus glorified on the mountain, right? And he keeps saying, I'm eyewitness to this stuff. And so it says that we should do well to pay attention. And notice that he says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know, when I hear that illustration of the lamp, it reminds me of Psalm 119, 105, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Not a guide unto my path, a light unto my path. I misquoted that last night to Belinda. She's like, guide? Which version of that is that? I don't remember guide. I said, oh, sorry, light. Right? I mean, think about this. And the name of the sermon was a light shining in a dark place. Because the Bible is. I mean, in a sense, you know, yes, this, you know, it's a book, and, you know, I mean, physically you look at it, I, you know, bought it at a store, but in a sense, this is a light, this is a torch, a lamp, okay? And when we read it, when we study it, when we dive into it, when we believe on the words that are there, we find that it just illuminates our path, right? And so as a Christian, if we're not using the Bible correctly or at all, I mean, you're kind of be like carrying around a lamp or a flashlight in a really dark room or along a really dark path, and you're shining it here, there, everywhere in your face, you know, and you're everywhere except where it's needed on the path. You're not lighting your path. If you're not using your scriptures daily in some form, and I'm not saying, you know, that you're, again, I'm not saying you need to read 15 chapters every day. I mean, I'm saying that the Bible should be a part of your day, every day. And you should be seeking God to speak to you every day. I mean, so you can shine this light, right? Light dispels darkness. It's amazing how many people, right, I've got friends who say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have all this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the tough times, you know, I'll go, well, have you prayed about this? No. Well, have you read your Bible at all concerning this? No. Well, okay, what do you want me to tell you? What do you want me to tell you? Make you feel good? It'll be okay. Right? I mean, you know, it's amazing how we just ignore God's word when we're going through the hard times, when we're having difficulty with things. We just ignore it. We want to figure it out on our own. Right? I mean, we know that didn't work out so well for lots and lots of people. Right? So we are to rightly put ourselves under the authority of the Scripture. All authority stems forth from the Scriptures. Okay? And again, the church, back in the Reformation, and that's, I think, that the church's one foundation, that hymn is exactly about this. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was saying back during the Reformation, before that, they were saying that the church is what gives authority to the Scripture, because the church was the one who decided which books go into the Bible, right? But the Reformers said, no, that's not the case at all. How can that be? How can the book that, or the Scriptures, which give cause and rise to the church, right? How can that have authority, less authority than the thing that it produced? Let me see if I can say that a little bit more clearly. Ah, okay. It's like a mother and a father and a child. A mother, father, They gave rise to this child who has the authority, or who should have the authority. The parents have the authority. They gave rise to it, right? The church, had inappropriately, the Roman Catholic Church, in its doctrine and dogma, had inappropriately inserted itself as the mother. And that, and so God was the father, the church was the mother, and they had then inappropriately inserted themselves and then say, oh, well, we gave rise to this. Okay? No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The church of Christ does not exist except for the testimony of the scriptures. So it doesn't make any sense to put it the other way around, right? And think about what a beautiful image here when Peter says that, you know, we're supposed to be paying attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's a beautiful image. Some could say that day refers to the day that you are born again. And Jesus rises in your heart. Jesus is the morning star in this. But I think that falls short because it says until the day dawns, right? So does that mean that the Bible, we should pay attention to the Bible till the point that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then after that you can set it aside? Right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like, oh, okay, I'll use this till I'm born again, and then I can just set it aside. No, it more rightly is pointing to that day. As I've told you before, when you see in the Bible that day, it's the second coming of Christ. So, till when are we supposed to pay, you know, how long are we supposed to pay attention to the scriptures? Until Jesus comes, or we go to him, okay? And so again, the authority of scripture is important. And then in verse 20, he then goes on to make his argument about the authority of scripture, that, and he says that, you know, knowing first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, right? Okay, so what's Peter getting at here? Peter's getting at here that, you know, when we talk about prophecy, and I think we still do it today. What do we think of, right? A prophet, right? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Anybody shoot something out. Truth teller, okay. What? A future teller. Okay, thank you. Okay, so future teller who then speaks in very cryptic language, right? You know, and what's interesting is that the Bible's use of prophet is someone who speaks God's word, right? But we can't help ourselves but to insert this more pagan idea of future telling and divination, right? So, I mean, back then, and there's still people that do this today. But, you know, it's between, like, you've heard the thing, hey, I'm going to read the tea leaves, right? Sometimes people say in their situation, hey, I'm going to read the tea leaves. And I say it sometimes, too, right? Right? So reading tea leaves, that's, who has to interpret the tea leaves? Yeah, me. I would have to interpret the tea leaves, right? And what am I using to interpret the tea leaves? The situation, everything around it, right? Back then, they used to disembowel animals, right? And they'd throw out a liver and this, and they, you know, oh, let's look at the guts, and what's the guts tell us? Woo, don't buy the bicycle, right? So you know, I mean, it's in Asian cultures, right? They I can't remember the name of it, but the sticks, right? They have these sticks, and they put the sticks down, and then they let them go, and then the sticks fall, and they interpret what the sticks are saying, right? So who's interpreting this? Man, right? That's what he's saying when he says, look, no prophecy of God comes about from a man's interpretation. God's not trying to give you some kind of fortune cookie here. Again, this isn't a big, thick fortune cookie, all right? And it doesn't depend on man. True prophecy comes from God. And that's what he says in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If we look in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22, I read that to you earlier. I'm not going to read that again, but just to, as a reminder, that what did God say? I will raise up a prophet. And this is the beginning of the series of prophets which lead us up to Jesus Christ as the great prophet. Okay, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Fulfills all three of those offices. All right, so don't misunderstand me when I talk about Jesus as the great prophet. Okay, and I spoke on that previously, where I talked about Solomon. There's someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than the temple. Right, Jesus is the great high priest, the great king, and the great prophet. Okay, and so then one of the things I do want to point out is notice this. That Peter, as he's writing, he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke. Okay, I think it's very important. This, you might go, wow, that's you're really parsing this word out here, spoke. I think it matters that it says but men spoke. God used the voice of the writers and their styles and their idioms and their emotions and their personality. Okay? They didn't go catatonic and kind of go, you know, they didn't go around like court reporters, you know, all right? They weren't stenographers, all right? That's why, for instance, you know, Paul, he gets pretty hot at the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, right? I mean, that's Paul's emotion there. I mean, and Paul was a zealous guy for God, right? So, Bible tells us that men spoke from God, so God used their style and their voice. They did not become catatonic or just a court reporter, all right? You know, and you can sense. Even Peter here, right? I mean, Peter said, I'm doing this because I'm getting ready to die, and I want to make sure that you remember these things. I mean, there's a sense of care, all right? Peter's not just doing this, you know, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ, to those who've obtained the faith equal, you know, yeah, God told me to write this letter to you, and so I'm just writing it down. Now, I mean, there's care, there's concern, where God doesn't override human personality. I mean, he gave us, we are made in his image, and he doesn't have to override us in order to use us. All right, and so the implication here is that, you know, like I mentioned, okay, so prophecy doesn't come, it's not interpreted by man, it comes from God, so therefore, the Bible, as God's word, is the only way to, it's the only way to test, is it God's word, is by testing it against itself, right? And so you go, whoa, Wally, that's a real circular argument. Well, it kind of is, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, right? Let's not pretend that it's not a circular argument. The Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. Right? That's pretty circular. But you know what? Here is the thing. We don't have to really get freaked out about that, because here's a question. How are you, when you're talking about ultimate truth, what are you supposed to appeal to then? Right? The Bible makes a claim it is ultimate truth. Okay? So what do we test it against? Right? You can't test it against anything else. If it's ultimate truth, it can only be tested against itself. We can only take it at what it says concerning itself, right? And honestly, people use circular arguments all the time, all right? So if somebody gets you in a corner and they're like, well, what do you mean the Bible's authoritative because the Bible says it's authoritative? Oh, you know, you guys, you Christians make no sense, blah, blah, blah. You know, okay, here's the thing. People will say things like, well, you know, I believe in science. Science as proving the ultimate truths of the world. Well, okay, why do you believe in science as proving the ultimate truths of the world? Because science is always right. Science can measure things. Science tells us things. Okay, well, how do you know that what science is telling you is correct, measured properly, and all that? Well, because scientists said so, and they have shown us how science, you see what I just did? I'm just hinged right back on science, haven't I? I haven't made any new argument. I haven't said anything outside of science of itself as its own authority. People use that all the time. Well, I believe in logic. Why do you believe in logic? Because that's the only logical thing to do. Okay, there we go again. You know, I'm a reasonable person, so I believe in reason. And if something does not make sense to me, and I reason it doesn't, then it must not be true. People do this all the time, right? So we really shouldn't get, you know, bent out of shape or upset. And we should have confidence in what we're saying concerning the Bible. You know, and in many respects, Peter's not even necessarily appealing in this passage to the scriptures as a whole. He actually anchors it on the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Because in verse 19, that's what he says is, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Right? So he really, in this case, Peter's anchoring on Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. I love this. I love the opening of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, how awesome is that? How awesome is that? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our truth, our anchor, and we really honestly need to understand that. And he told us himself, we should not be living by anything other than the word of God. That's the word of God is important. It is written. Jesus never denied the importance of written truth. And that's how else would you transmit for people to remember for all eternity? Right? Write it down. They wrote it down so that it could be transmitted. So, you know, given all this, you know, Peter lays out this, you know, this really important concept of, you know, we didn't come up with this. This is real. It's important. And you need to listen to it. You need to live your life by it. And then he tells us why. Why does Peter make this beautiful argument? False prophets also arose among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. And so the truth of it is, false prophets in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, I'm not going to read it. You can read that one for yourself. It tells us God warning the people about the false prophets. And he even says that they're coming so that I can test who is actually following me, who loves me, right? I mean, God uses that term. He doesn't say, I'm going to test them to see if they pass the test so that they could, you know, be in the kingdom. He says, I want to know who loves me, right? So the false prophets are out there to see who really loves him. And Jesus warns us even today. In Matthew 24, when Jesus is teaching on Mount Olivet, we read, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Very scary thought. Very scary thought that there are going to be really deceptive people that might catch any single one of us and snare us into following something false. That's why Peter says, you know, that they come in secretly. Right? It says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. You know, this is really the same tired old strategy of the devil. Did God really say? Right? I mean, it's the same thing. And we fall for it every single time. We read something we like. Ooh, right? May not be the scriptures. It may be a twisting of the scriptures, but we'll go with it because we like it. Made sense to us. You see, a deception, by its very nature, must contain a portion of truth. That's how deception works. I can't deceive you with a full, outright lie. I really can't. Now, if I say something subtle and you go, okay, that's kind of true, right? And then I add a little something else and I twist it a little bit, a little hint of lemon, you buy it, right? And that's why even Paul says, when he's writing, he says, you know, if anybody preaches a gospel other, even me, other than what I've already preached to you, may they be accursed. And unfortunately, like it or not, many will follow their sensuality. That's what verse 2 says. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So there's an implication here, because back then, you know, for the Gentiles, they were escaping a lot of temple worship through sexual relationships, right? They would go, and there would be temple prostitutes, and that's how they worshiped. There was a lot of sensuality and the such that went on with pagan worship, okay? But for us today, you know, you can still apply the concept of sensuality is just going after something that sounds right and good to you, okay? So we don't just have to leave it in the sense, yes, Peter is talking about sensuality, but the implication for us today as hearers of God's word is this is anything that you think feels good, that seems right to you, and is going to be a good time, okay? So it's anything, right? And here's a quick rundown of some of our modern heresies, right? Okay, so now some of these started back in the 1800s, all right? Mormonism, a uniquely American heresy, okay? It is absolutely unique to America. It has a very pioneering spirit, you know, kind of you can go do it yourself, all right? But here's the thing. Joseph Smith, right, first of all, he this whole contrived thing that he comes up with, which I agree with what Paul says, that when we're talking about other gods, and the Bible attests to this, we're not talking about other gods. Sometimes we're talking about demons, okay? And so Joseph Smith, he has this vision. You know, he uses these wire-rimmed glasses with these rocks, and he interprets the scroll. And next thing you know, he's convincing people, well, listen, I got to marry 50 women, and I need your property. You know, eventually, the early believers of Mormonism, they killed Joseph Smith, right? And then they got run out of Illinois, and they go out west, and they end up in Utah. And really, Brigham Young is the one who kind of really launches the modern Mormon movement, and even from there, right? But how do they, what was one of the things that they did in order to make sure that, you know, that at least the head of the church always profited? Oh, yes, I am the living prophet. Oh, that's a pretty good anchor, right? If you want to make sure that you know, if you're going to go start a cult, make sure that you say, oh, by the way, anything I say it goes, and when I change it, it changes, right? I mean, Mormonism is a very unique American heresy, and a lot of people don't even understand that it leads to, for instance, their eternity is being a god. A lot of people don't understand that. Okay, they're not a branch of Christianity. Okay, according to Brigham Young, who was their second prophet, and this one has not been overturned by any other prophet since, Jesus and the devil are brothers. Okay, and any male Mormon who has appropriately followed all the tenets of Mormonism, who therefore is authorized to become a god and have their own world, right, which, by the way, is forever populated by their pregnant wife. Okay, so for ladies, that's what kind of spiritually is offered as an eternal populating of planets. They get to say, okay, which of their, you know, their first two sons, which one's going to be the devil and which one's going to be the Jesus of that world. Okay, I mean, it's you can look this up, you can find it, it's cataloged. And when you hear it, you go, really? People believe that? Well, unfortunately, sometimes deception and its destructive nature, once you get too deep, you're done. You are done. Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? This one sprites out from Andrew Miller, who Miller was a theist at best. He believed in God at best when he was a young man, But he was doing his own things back in the 1800s, about 1820s. And Miller realizes that I'm not really getting anywhere in my town because I don't go to church. You know, so as a businessman, if you didn't go to church, this was a bad thing. Nobody trusted you, right? So he starts going to church, okay? And so he's in church. People assume, because his father was a minister, unfortunately a Baptist minister, that he was born again, right? So they just assume the guy knew Jesus. But he never made a profession really concerning Jesus. And then one day, as was the practice back then, when a minister had to travel, the minister would leave a written sermon, and he would ask one of the deacons to read it. And so guess what? Old Andrew Miller ended up behind the pulpit. And Andrew Miller takes that sermon, and it was a sermon on Ephesians 6. He was talking about children obey your parents. And then he had a vision. And he describes this vision of a Jesus on the cross bleeding all over the place and bleeds on him, right? And he doesn't call him out as Jesus. He says, I had a vision of a Savior so sweet. Okay, it doesn't even call him Jesus. You would think if you had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying that I don't believe that people could have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying that if you have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure you would call him by his right proper name. The Lord Jesus Christ. I had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't kind of play around with words. So Miller then decides, as he starts reading the Bible, he finds patterns and stuff, and he got into numerology. And he starts adding up all these numbers, and guess what? Jesus is coming back in 1835, right? And the Millerites emerge. And in 1835, when everybody gathered, and oh, by the way, Jesus somehow decided that his location for his arrival was now in the United States, right? Which is interesting because I think, you know, Revelation clearly puts him back over in Israel, not here, right? And so people came, they were disappointed. Oh, I miscalculated. We've heard this one, haven't we? How many false prophets, false teachers have tried to tell us Jesus is coming back on this year? And then when he does, oh, I made a miscalculation, right? Oops. You know, fourth grade math, my bad, right? Okay, and the Jehovah's Witnesses actually spring from that, okay? They actually come from that tradition, and they don't believe, they believe Jesus is just, you know, the firstborn of creation. They don't think he's even God. To them, it's we are blasphemous people for saying that God is Trinity. Universalism. Everybody gets saved. That's another wonderful Americanism right there. Everybody is a child of God. Everybody gets saved. We all are good to go. Jesus died for everyone, period, end. It don't matter whether you worship a head of lettuce or whether you worship Jesus Christ. You're good to go. Everybody, come on in. All right? And even more subtle ones, like presenting God in innovative ways, distorting his character, distorting the character of the Trinity. All of this distorts the gospel. Even notions of hyper-grace can distort the gospel. To say that once you are saved, yet you're forgiven of everything, therefore, all subsequent sins no longer have to be confessed to the Lord. I'm not quite sure that's what John was getting at in his first letter. Why would he tell us that if you sin, I write these things so you don't sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would James tell us, confess your sins one to another, right? This is, again, another, I mean, it feels good, right? Hey, you walked the aisle, you prayed the prayer, you're good to go. Feels good. But it's not truth. It's not the truth. And what about verse 3? And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Right? This one screams one of the most popular heresies in the United States currently and spreading like wildfire throughout the world, the prosperity gospel. It's a standout. Give God money, God will give you money. Your best life now. Ooh, really? My best life now? Man, my house? seems to always, like I told you all before, right? Shouldn't we have developed by now houses that don't deteriorate and that clean themselves, right? And they cook everything for us, you know, right? No, but you know what? I mean, the best life now, holy moly, if the best that I'm going to have is that Malibu car, you know, with its, you know, scrapes and its dust. And I love my car. It runs great. Praise Jesus for a car that runs. But seriously, I mean, you know, best life now, does that make any sense? Right? But, oh, it's snagged many people, right? That's a real standout to me. And that was the thing that, you know, I had one teacher who talked about the fact that he was in Asia and a very large Western mega church. And he said that at the end, you know, the messages kept talking about God wanting, you know, best for you, da-da-da, you know, and but, you know, but God expects you to give and you'll receive and all these things. And he said people just, he said the promise was, if you want to have the best of life now, come accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people all, shoop, they went down and they accepted this false Jesus. I don't know what else to call it. They did, but he said there was not a single shred of the fact that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, was buried, raised again from the dead, and is coming again. No mention of sin, no mention of the atonement, no mention of anything. So, you know, there's plenty of books and all the movie deals out there in the world, but in the end, all of these things have one thing in common. Self-gain. It's all about self. It's all belief systems that put you at the center. Christianity puts others at the center. Puts God first, then others. And I'm not saying that we should go out, burn books and burn movies and protest things like that. No, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of any of these heresies. Okay, you know, we need to pray. We need to pray for people. We need to pray that God would open eyes and open hearts, right? But what I am saying is that don't supplant the authority of Scripture with anything else, all right? Your favorite theologian, right? That'd be a temptation for me, right? Oh, I like this guy. This guy's great. Well, guess what? This guy could be wrong, all right? Right? If the Bible, as I study the Bible, proves that they've got something off, guess what? They're off, right? Tradition doesn't supplant the Scriptures, right? Teachings don't supplant the Scripture. If I've said something incorrect here, and when you go home and you're considering what you heard this morning, and you find a verse of Scripture and you go, Wally, I think you were off. I want you to come to me because I don't supplant the authority of Scripture. It is authority over me. I am under the authority of the Scripture. So we should not let our faith be shaken by clever ideas. Know your Scriptures. I'll give you one final unfortunate, sad story that I read. It was actually a story, a celebration of the first Muslim army chaplain, lieutenant colonel, who is now a division chaplain, right? So he's the first. There's only like 10, I think there's, wait, 5 Muslim chaplains in the whole of the army. And they were celebrating, you know, that this was a great milestone. And it is. I mean, you know, I mean, from the perspective of someone who's, you know, they've worked hard at their career. They've worked, you know, yeah, that's a great achievement, right? I mean, it is. The sad part of the story is that how he became a Muslim. He was actually a Lutheran. And one day, he was pretty on fire, but one day he ran into a Muslim who outwitted him in a discussion. Because the guy was getting tired of you know, the Muslim would talk about how great Allah was and how great Islam was. And he was like, oh, I've had enough. You know, so he challenged him in the motor pool to a debate. Christianity versus Islam. And he did not have enough confidence or understanding in his own Scriptures, the authority over his life. And he came to the conclusion that Islam was a much better religion than Christianity. How about that? That's what happens when we're weak in our faith. That's what happens. We fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, if you don't stand for the authority of Scripture, you will fall for just about anything out there, especially if it tells you something that you like to hear. I'll add one more scripture here. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all the knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us something that is authoritative, that we can read, that we can meditate on, that we can use to remember what you've taught us. We thank you that we have the Gospels, which record for us the teachings of our Lord Jesus, his passion, death, resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that as we study the Scripture, your word, that by your Holy Spirit, it becomes more and more firm in our hearts. And Father, I pray for anyone here, and I pray for myself. There are areas, Lord, that I'm still weak in. Help my unbelief. Help me, O Lord, to be more faithful. Help me to not put aside things that are difficult or that maybe I don't like. But help me to do all of this, Father, most importantly, in love with you. Because that is the great challenge to us. Is how much do we love you? We know you loved us so much that you sent your Son, that your Son died on a cross for us. But Father, how much do we love you? And are we willing to set aside and sacrifice on behalf of what you're asking us to do, what you're asking us to go forth and proclaim to others? Father, help us to love you more and more each and every day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.